shall now turn to consider, as the Lord may enable us, what you will find in the chapter of God's Word read. The Gospel according to John, chapter 13. Now we shall read again at verse 8. Peter saith unto him, Thou shalt never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me, especially the words, If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. This event recorded in this gospel brings before us the teaching of the Savior with regard to the grace of humility and the manifestation of a brotherly love in the willingness of all those who belong to Christ and who are disciples of Christ to serve one another in however humble way, however humble the ways may be that come across the path. But we believe that the words that we have read in your hearing imply much more than that with regard to the teaching contained in this event before the death of the Lord of glory. We shall begin by considering the person here who undertakes to wash his disciples' feet. We are told with regard to him that he was one that came from God, and he was one on his way to God. And the reason why he made this particular journey, coming from God to this world, and being on his way to God from this world, was because of his love to a number that no man can number of the human race. And in order that they would enjoy that love, and that they would enjoy the benefits that flow from that love, he came from God, and he went to God. And he was on the journey to God at this particular time. Then, secondly, we shall consider the provision he had for cleansing. And we are told here that he poured water into a basin. The provision for cleansing was bound up with a pouring of water into a basin, and what is symbolized by that, because it is evident that the cleansing here is not a mere physical cleansing. It is not merely the cleansing of the body, but particularly the cleansing of the soul. And therefore, in the third place, we shall consider the two cleansings which are mentioned here. And the distinction is made clear in the original language, and even in the words here of the translation, the teaching is indicated, because when the Savior came to wash the feet of Peter, that was the exercise of a servant. And therefore Peter, in his impulsive way, did not want the Savior to exercise the duties of a slave or a servant in washing his feet. And he said to the Savior, "Thou shalt never wash my feet." It was then that the Savior said to him, "If thou if I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me." But he could not be a disciple. He could not belong to the Savior apart from the washing. And now Peter then, when he heard that, of course, went to the other extreme, as we read in the chapter. And he said, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." And then the Savior said, "He that is washed, needeth not but to wash his feet." And it's here that the distinction is made. Because in this verse, the Savior says, "He that is washed," he means he that is bathed. He that is bathed needeth not but to wash his feet. And therefore we shall consider in the third place what it means for one to be washed in this particular sense of the term. To be washed. In this particular sense of the term, to be bathed. And then in the fourth place, we shall notice that even those who are bathed, they need, and they have occasions when they need their feet to be washed. He that is washed, or he that is bathed, needeth not save to wash his feet. And we shall endeavor to explain what that means. And of course the reference when he said, "Ye are clean but not all," was a reference to the fact that Judas Iscariot, though he professed to be a disciple, though he had a high place among the apostolic band, that he was the son of perdition. He was the one who was to betray the Savior. And therefore, though they were there, the apostolic band there, and they were clean, they had been bathed, but he was never fully bathed. He had neither part nor lot of Christ, with Christ. And though he had all the position he had, and even had the bag, a possession of all the possessions of this little group, of Jesus Christ and the little flock, yet, as we read here, Satan put it into his heart to betray the Savior, and this he did do. Therefore, let us begin by considering, first of all, the one of whom we are told here that he washed by the feet of his disciples, that he provided washing for them. And that we are told with regard to him that he knew now that his hour had come when he would depart out of the world, having loved his own which was in the world, he would love them unto the end. So his being in the world arose from a fruit of his love to those who were in the world, and who by nature belong to the world, who are sinners of mankind, lost, hell-deserving, guilty, the children of wrath, as we were saying this morning, even as others. That his being in the world, and the events that took place with his being in the world, are bound up with the love that he had to a number that no man can number, of sinners of mankind. Now we are told with regard to him that he came from God and that he went to God. And that because all things With regard to the accomplishing of his love, were in his hands. They were in his hands. And he knew that he came from God and that he was going to God. Therefore, who is this person who is mentioned here? Who laid aside his garments and clothed himself in the garments of a slave or a servant, and yet we are told that he came from God. Now we are also told with regard to him that a particular place in God belonged to him. He was the Son of God, the eternal Son of God, and that he was God's Son who dwelt in the bosom of his Father. He dwelt in the bosom of his Father. And he dwelt there eternally. He dwelt there in the bosom of his Father. Now, we have to understand two things by the expression, by the bosom of the Father. And the first and the obvious one is that he was dwelling in the bosom of the Father's love. That he was the Son of God's love. That he was the peculiar object of the love of the Father. And that from eternity to eternity, he, as the eternal and the only begotten Son of the Father, dwelt in the bosom of the Father's love. That is the place that belonged to him, because he was the Son of his love. And because, as the Son of his love, he was the peculiar object of his Father's love. But also the bosom of the Father brings before us the view of the Son of God as one who had a nearness to the Father, who understood and grasped in its fullness the purposes of the Father. He knew his Father, he knew his Father's love, and he knew the purposes of the Father. He knew the counsels of the Father. He knew them in all their length and breadth. We know them to some extent as they're revealed in the Word of God. But he is a divine person within the Trinity, and in the bosom of the Father knew the purposes of the Father and knew the purposes of the Father with regard to the glory of God's mercy being revealed, and that in connection with the salvation of a number that no man can number of the human race. Now he dwelt in the bosom of the Father. That was his dwelling place. And yet we are told here that he came from God. Now, we are not to think, though some divines use such an expression, that he left the bosom of the Father. Because he told Nicodemus, with regard to the fact that there he was standing on the earth beside Nicodemus, and yet he said, "The Son of Man which is in heaven." The very time that he was standing on the earth, in his holy humanity, he was in heaven with regard to his divine person. He was in the bosom of the Father and with regard to his divine person. So he's coming into the world and coming from God into the world and leaving the world and going to God as a particular reference. that there was a particular way in which he came into the world. And we are told what that particular way was, that he was born of a woman. That he was born of a woman. That was the way that he came into the world. And he came from the Father into the world with regard to his being born of a woman. And that birth was, as we were mentioning this morning already, not by ordinary generation, as you and I came into the world. You and I came into the world by ordinary generation. And therefore we are born in sin. We are shaped in iniquity. And we are sinners with the rest of mankind. But this person was born into the world by extraordinary generation, by supernatural generation. Then we have that brought before us in the record, given of Christ coming into the world, of his coming into the world and being born in a particular place, in Bethlehem, in the land of Judah. That's where he was born, and that's where he came into the world, born of a woman. And the Holy Spirit, overshadowing the womb of a Jewish maiden called Mary, and conceiving in her womb a holy, sinless humanity. A holy, sinless humanity. And the Son of God, and we are emphasizing this today, and we emphasize it again, because it is of great importance, by a personal act, that is, the divine person of the Son, by a personal act, taking that holy humanity, the very moment of his conception, into union with his divine person. So that he was born into the world. So that he came from the Father. I was born into the world in this way. That he took into union with his divine person, a holy humanity. Now we see here himself, when he rose from the supper, he laid aside his garments. And when he laid aside his garments, he took a towel and girded himself. So he laid aside his garments as the Lord and Master. As the Lord and Master, he laid aside his garments. And when he took the towel and girded himself, the Lord and Master, became a servant. The Lord and Master, became a servant. In other words, he humbled himself. And the apostle, shedding light upon this great event, uses these words. You know, brethren, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that although he was rich as a divine person, as the Son of the Father, in truth and love, yet for your sakes he became poor. There was a sense in which he laid aside his glory. And the sense in which he laid aside his glory was in his becoming the Father's servant. He came from the Father, and he came as the Father's servant. Now, he did not lay aside his glory in the sense that he divested himself of it. No, that could not be. It cannot be. But he laid aside his glory in the sense that he veiled his glory by taking on the form of the servant. And that is, he veiled his glory with his holy humanity. When, by a personal act of his own as the Son of God, he took the human nature into union with his divine person, God the Father says, "Behold my servant whom I uphold, mine elect in whom my soul delighteth." So his glory as the Son of God was veiled. It was veiled while he became the Father's servant. There were occasions when that glory shone through his holy humanity. When he performed the miracles he performed. When he stood at the grave of Lazarus and with a loud voice said, "Lazarus, come forth." And the man who was dead came forth. On other occasions when he gave the blind their sight. Rays of that glory shone in the miracles that he performed. And then again, as you know, on the Mount of Transfiguration, where his glory shone through his holy humanity, and the disciples, Peter and James and John, we saw his glory as the glory of the only begotten of the Father. So the glory was there all the time, but it was veiled as far as the children of men were concerned. So here, the Lord and Master, his glory was veiled, but he laid aside his garments. And he clothed himself with a towel. I was now in the presence of the disciples. He was now a servant. He was now a servant. And he was the Father's servant. True, it was to do a service for them, and we shall come to that. Now he knew, as the Father's servant, that all things were given into his hand, and that he had come from God. And now he was to go to God. But he was to go to God in a certain way. I remember how that was bound up with the events that took place on the Mount of Transfiguration. For the Savior was there, appeared in that glory shining there, and with him appeared Moses and Elijah. They were having communion and fellowship with Christ in the midst of this glory. And in the communion and fellowship that they had with the Savior, it was in connection with a certain matter. And it was in connection with the decease that he was to accomplish at Jerusalem. And now the word decease there means exodus. Exodus. Just the second book in the Bible is Exodus, because it tells of the children of Israel going out, making an exodus out of the land of Egypt, where they were in 400 years in bondage. So, in the midst of this glory, Elijah and Moses, these two great eminent men of the Old Testament church, were having fellowship with Christ in the midst of this glory. And they were speaking about Christ's exodus. And that's what we have here. Yes. He was come from God and went to God. That was to say, his exodus out of the world. Now we know that Elijah had a wonderful exodus out of the world. He was carried away, the whirlwind, the chariot of fire. We know that Moses too, when he went out of the world, there was no one at his funeral, no one around his grave, but God alone. But Moses and Elijah were not speaking about how they went out of the world. But they had communion and fellowship with Christ with regard to this great event of how he should depart out of the world, how he should return to the Father. And that brings us to what was involved in this. Because his exodus out of the world was a decease. His exodus out of the world was not like Elijah, body and soul, going to heaven. Not like Moses, his soul going to heaven, death. But it was an exodus from the world with regard to a particular death. And a particular death that is pointed to here, when, as the servant, clothed as a servant, I should say, he poured water into a basin. He poured water into a basin. The servant provided the cleansing. The servant provided the cleansing. And the cleansing was a pouring out. The cleansing was a pouring out. And therefore we read in the scriptures with regard to this person that he poured out his soul unto death. He poured out his soul unto death. And that in order to provide cleansing. To provide cleansing. So that he's going out of the world involved his dying a particular death, a death in which he poured out his soul unto death, a death in which his blood was shed, a death in which he poured out his soul unto death. It was not the death of a martyr, it was not the death of like Moses or Elias, it was a death the like of which was never seen before and will never be seen again. The greatest event that the world ever saw. When this person, the Father's servant, of whom the Father said, "Behold my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect in whom my soul delighteth." Now there are two things there. First of all, mine elect. The servant was his elect, his chosen servant. His chosen servant to carry out this great work, to provide cleansing for a number that no man can number of the children of men. And to provide that cleansing, he would need to be upheld. He would need to be upheld because the cleansing involved his dying in the room and place of the guilty, and it involved a death of such a nature that in that death he would need to be upheld. Now that brings me to notice then this. He was to depart, leave the world, and go to God. But the way that he was to go was a way in which he was obedient. Being the Father's servant, he was obedient, and he was obedient unto death. And what death? The death of the cross. And the death of the cross. And the Apostle Paul, in speaking of the death of the cross, points to what this means. That Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, as it is written, "Cursed is everyone that hangeth upon a tree." Now let me refer again to this particular matter. The death of Christ was a death accomplished on the tree. Now, just as his coming into the world was prophesied hundreds of years before he came, the prophet Micah tells us that he was to be born in Bethlehem, Judah. And also the book of the prophet Isaiah tells us the nature of the death which he died, that he was bruised for our iniquities, he was wounded for our transgressions. All this, you see, was told hundreds of years before it happened. But there is one thing with regard to this death, and the nature of it was death on a cross. It was a death of one that was suffering, the outpouring of the curse against sin. "For cursed is every one that continueth not in all things that are written in the book of the law to do them." Now, that verse, "Cursed is everyone that hangeth upon a tree," was written away back in the days of Moses. Way back in the days of Moses. And as the centuries rolled on, as the Egyptian Empire rose and the Israelites were involved in that. They were in a prison house, an iron prison for 400 years. And the empire, the Egyptian empire faded away, and the Syrian empire rose, and the Persian empire rose, and the Babylonian empire rose. Empires rose and fell as the wheels of providence moved, and as the centuries rolled by. And all these empires had their own way of putting criminals to death. But in no case, during the centuries, in no case, was death by crucifixion the death administered to those who died in breach of the law, until the Greek Empire rose, fell, and now the Empire rose, one of the greatest empires the world ever saw. And in that empire, which ruled over the land of Judah, when this took place, when Jesus of Nazareth was there, the death that they administered to criminals was by crucifixion. Now you see, the wheels of providence turn, and they accomplish the purposes of God. Oh, but the purpose of the Lord to stand forever sure, and of his heart the counsel of the Lord to stand forever sure, and of his heart the purposes from age to age endure. The rise and fall of centuries have no effect on the rise and fall, I should say, of empires. Have no effect. Never change the purpose of God. The rise and fall of Britain, the rise and fall of America, now in its way, they will make no difference to the providence of God. It did not make any difference here. To this person here, when he died, he was to die upon a tree. He was to die, as Paul said, Christ hath redeemed us. Now redemption is payment of a price. Payment of a price. And if those who were loved with an everlasting love were to be redeemed, if they were to be redeemed, a price would need to be paid. That price would need to be paid to the inflexible justice of God. See, men have lost sight of that in our day and generation. And that's why they lost sight of the proper administration of justice. That justice is essential to the divine nature. God is just when he sends the impenitent soul to hell. God is just when he justifies and saves the one who believes in Jesus. He's always just. He can never be anything else but just. He is a just God when he is a Savior. And that in this wonderful way, may that the Father's servant undertook that he would be the one who would pay the ransom price. And therefore we read with regard to that ransom price, that ye are redeemed not with corruptible things, such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without spot and without blemish. Without spot and without blemish, the servant here, his holy humanity was without spot, without blemish. It was a perfect humanity. Perfectly holy, sinless humanity. And yet, and because he bore the sins of his own people upon the tree, therefore he poured out his soul unto death, and his blood was shed for the remission of the sins of many. The fullness of the curse, the holy wrath and indignation of God against the sins that he bore in his own body upon the tree fell upon the man, Christ Jesus. He drank the cup that the Father gave him to drink. And he poured out his soul unto death. In so doing, and his blood was shed, poured out, shed for the remission of the sins of many. His blood was shed for the remission of the sins. And thereby dying himself. And as I said already, he needed to be upheld in his holy humanity, because he was dying the death due to a number that no man can number, who shall be as the stars of the sky for multitude, the grains of sand by the seashore for number. And their sins, the multitude of the sins of each one, for he bore in his own body upon the tree, and the holy indignation of God, the exact justice of God, dealt with him. The pain and the sorrow of the death of these sins deserved, had to be borne by him. Now he was upheld in his holy humanity by the fact that he was the Son of God. His divine person and divine nature lay behind his holy humanity as he died on the cross of Calvary and cried on the cross, "It is finished," and the ransom price had been paid. The ransom price had been paid. And the servant, the father's servant, went out of the world. He returned to his father. When he died, his body was laid in the grave, and his soul he committed to the hand of his father. And the morning of the resurrection came, body and soul came together, and he rose from the dead by the power of an endless life, and ascended up on high, and entered into everlasting glory, where his holy humanity is now glorified at God's right hand. Glorified at God's right hand. So he went to God. He returned to God. And he returned to the glory that he had with the Father, the glory that he is to have. Yes, the one who finished the work that the Father gave him to do, and the glory that his people are to share with him when they will leave this world as well. Now we can see, as we have brought before us here, that it was the work of the servant to pour the water into a basin. Now, where will we find the spiritual basin? Where will we find the fullness of the cleansing of the blood? Well, here is the basin here, the scriptures of the Old and the New Testament. That's where the merit of the blood is to be found. That is where the cleansing is to be found. And therefore, when David prayed, as we were reading in the singing in the psalm, "Do thou with hyssop sprinkle me, I shall be cleansed so. Yea, wash thou me, and then I shall be whiter than the snow." So there is cleansing in the blood. Now that was true, of course, in Old Testament times. Now when we come to New Testament times, when we come to Jesus, the mediator of the New Covenant, we come to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. The blood of Abel called for vengeance upon Cain, but the blood of Christ has a voice calling for peace upon the soul that is washed in this blood. The soul that is washed and cleansed in this blood. So there it is in the Word of God. And Christ in the Word of God, in all his fullness. Yes. And therefore we come now to notice what he said with regard to the washing that is spoken of here. He that is bathed needeth not but to wash his feet, but is clean every whit. There is a cleansing that makes the soul, for we are speaking just now about the soul, not the body, makes the soul clean every whit. And that's what the psalmist looked for. Do thou with this sprinkle me? I shall be cleansed of soul. Yea, wash thou me. Wash thou me. And then I shall. I be whiter than the snow. Then I shall be clean every whit. Clean every whit. Now, how does that take place? Well, you're told here how it takes place. The servant said, except I wash thee, thou hast no part with me. That it takes place in the moment that the soul is united to Christ by faith. It takes place in the moment that the soul is united to Christ by faith. In that moment, that soul is cleansed through the blood of Christ and is cleansed every whit. Now the Apostle Paul explains what this cleansing every whit means. When he says this, we are justified by faith through Christ. Through union with Christ, we are justified. Now, justification is a declaration by God, but it is God that justifieth, or the person justified is clean every whit. That is to say, that the law and the justice of God has nothing against that person. That person is clean every whit. Their sins and their iniquities are all forgiven for time and for eternity. They are clean every whit in justification. Now let us be quite clear about this. There was Abram thousands of years ago. He was justified by faith. We are told that. Now, since then, since the time of his justification, Abram died, his soul went to heaven, and his soul has been in heaven for thousands of years. Thousands of years. By faith he saw Christ's day as the one who was to come in God's great name to save. But also his glorified spirit saw Christ entering into heaven. He was there when the Savior rose up from the Mount of Olives and passed into heaven, into his glorified state. When the everlasting doors were open, the doors that do last for Abram's spirit was there. Moses' spirit was there. Elijah's spirit was there. The spirit of just men made perfect. In the Old Testament, they were all there. And Abram was among them. Abram was among them, surely. And we must agree that while, was beyond all doubt, that he had enjoyed through these thousands of years that he was in paradise. He enjoyed happiness beyond description. Surely his happiness was increased when he saw his Savior, in the body in which he died, in the humanity in which he paid the ransom price, they come into everlasting glory. But, and this is the point, at that moment, the eye, the glorified eye of Abraham saw Christ coming into heaven, he was not any more justified then than he was when he was in the world thousands of years before. He was justified then, he was clean every whit. As far as justification was concerned, as far as the law and the justice of God was concerned, he was clean every whit. It was through him, as God says, their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more forever. They are clothed in the righteousness of Christ, and therefore they are accepted in the beloved, and they are justified. And in the moment in which the soul exercises faith in Christ, in that moment he is cleansed. Every whit. He is cleansed every whit. That is to say, he is justified. Now, we'll have something more to say about the fact that while he is cleansed every whit, he still needs his feet to be washed. We'll come to that. Just you'll have to be patient. You'll have to be patient. But we'll come to that in a moment. But we must make this point crystal clear. Now, the Saviour says here, except I wash thee, thou hast no part with me. There is no washing, there is no cleansing, apart from union to Christ. And that union is a union by faith. It is a union by faith. And therefore, when the gospel is sent out, when Christ is preached in the everlasting gospel, and the merit of his blood set before sinners of mankind, and they are invited to believe in him, to trust in him, to receive him, and the promise given in which, when they will do so, they will be clean every whit, they will never perish, they will have eternal life. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, says Paul to the Philippian jailer, and thou shalt be saved. Aye, thou shalt be saved. Therefore the gospel comes to sinners of mankind, of every description and kind, and in the offer of the gospel, sinners are encouraged to believe in Christ, to rest in Christ, to receive him. As many as received him, to them give he power to become the sons of God, even to such who believe in his name. So our believing in Christ is a receiving of Christ in the free offer of the gospel. But Christ is sent before you the Sabbath evening in the gospel, and the cleansing that is in Christ is sent before you, and Christ is offered to you, and you are called upon to receive him. You're called upon to receive him, and if you receive him, then you'll be clean every whit. Now, I can hear somebody saying, well, what about this? It came to his own. What about election? What about the revelation of the Word of God, and the love of God chose in Christ those who were to be saved? What about that decree of God? Very well, we have something to say about that. Now, what we have to say about it is this: there's absolutely nothing in the decree of God to prevent you from receiving Christ. The only reason why you will not receive Christ is because you will not. Because you will not. That's the only reason. There's nothing, absolutely nothing, in the decree of election to prevent any sinner to whom the gospel comes, to whom God is saying, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. To whom God is saying, incline your ear, and come unto me, hearing your soul shall live, that I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. Look unto me, says the Savior, and be saved, all ye ends of the earth. All ye ends of the earth. How free, how full, how extensive is the call of the gospel to sinners to receive the Savior, and if they receive him, the promise given that they will be clean every whit. Their sins and their iniquities will be washed away in the blood of Christ. Their sins will be forgiven them. Now, there's nothing in the decree of election to prevent any sinner to whom the gospel comes to receiving Christ. The sole reason why you are here the Sabbath night, and you refused to, you will not receive Christ. You will not receive him. You search the scriptures, for in them you think of eternal life, and ye will not come unto me, that ye might be saved. What does the word of God say with regard to coming to the Savior? It says this: whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. Now what prevents, though sinners to whom the water of life comes in Christ, the fountain of water, fountain of salvation, what prevents them from receiving and drinking in the water of life? They will not. Ye will not come unto me, that ye might have life. There is absolutely nothing in the decree of God of election to prevent you from believing in Christ. What is coming between you and receiving Christ is that you will not. You will not. You will not come unto me that you might have life. You will not come unto me that you might be justified. You will not come unto me. You will not come unto me that you might be made clean every whit. So, there it is. Now, the last point that I must go on to is this. Those, the Savior says, that are bathed in this way, they are clean every whit. But they need to wash their feet. That is to say, they meet with Christ wherever it may be. Whether it is in the church, whether it is reading the Bible at home, whether it is meditating in the bus or in the train, wherever it may be. Wherever the soul meets with Christ, and from that time, they are clean every whit. But, you see, the man who came to the house, he was bathed, and then he leaves the house, and he goes down to Jericho, from Jerusalem. Let us say that, just for an example. When he goes down, then his feet, because they wore sandals, you see that, you must remember that. They wore sandals, and therefore, and their feet became defiled. Their feet became defiled. And so, when the Lord's people are justified from the place of justification, the journey through the wilderness of time, and they get their feet stained, because, although they are justified and clean every whit, they still have within their souls the body of sin and death. They still have, within their souls, the remnants of sin. And as they move on, their feet are stained with the world, with their sins, and with their own sins, and therefore they need to be washed. In other words, as you read in the law of what is called the Lord's Prayer, give us this day our daily bread, and what else? Forgive us our sins. That's what else. Daily sin needing to be forgiven. Daily sin needing to be forgiven. Therefore, the Lord's people need the blood of Christ throughout their journey from the time of their justification until they come to the wilderness journey and cross the Jordan of death into Emmanuel's land. shall be true of them all, though they walk in the light of God's word, as he is in the light, though they have fellowship with the people of God, they still need the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, to cleanse them from all sin. For the sins that they gather. Now you see, this is part of it, you see, and leads us on, although I must not go into that just now, but of course theologically it leads us on to the doctrine of sanctification. But I think that we'll keep to the simple, straightforward issue. That when they begin this journey, their walk, their life, their conversation, they have occasions when they gather the dust of the earth and the dust of sin upon their feet, and therefore they need their feet to be washed. They need forgiveness, and they get it through repentance towards God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, this is important. They get it through the merit of the blood. Therefore, all their days, they need their feet washed. They need these personal sins. They need, and they feel that. They feel that very much indeed. Although that does not add, nor does it take from their justification. As I said, they are justified once and forever. Justified once and forever. Never lose sight of that. Never lose sight of that. As the other sins that arise daily, in their experience, they need to be washed. And that is why the Lord's people, in their prayers down through the world, in their journey in the world, they're always praying, confessing their sins, and seeking washing and cleansing from the sins they gather as they make their journey through the wilderness of time. But that does not alter the fact that he that is bathed is clean every whit. He needeth not but to of his feet to be washed. His feet, they need to be washed. He that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet. They need daily washing, daily forgiveness, and it is all through the merit of the blood, all for the sake of the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. But the hour is on the wing for that will also be through, that the work that began in them, in regeneration, when they were visited with the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost, that work will be made perfect. Death will be made perfect in holiness. And they will be clean every whit as to their nature, surely. As in justification, they are clean every whit as to their state in the presence of God. And let us remember that as a great comfort to the people of God. And the Savior taught it here, he that is bathed is clean every whit, and he that is justified forever. Forever. He'll never be more justified than in the moment that he looks by faith to Christ, in the moment that he trusts in the Lord forever. For as the Lord Jehovah has everlasting strength, and he that is washed, he is a part in Christ. He belongs to Christ. He is united to him. He is Christ. And he will be with Christ in everlasting glory. May he bless his word. Let us call upon his name. Eternal and ever blessed one, do thou bless thy most holy and precious word to us. And grant that we will be of those who are justified by faith and cleansed every whit, as far as their state is concerned, and their sins and their iniquities thou wilt remember no more forever. And be of those who, as they go on in this world, they are in need of a daily bread, they are in need also of daily pardon of sin. And grant to a blessed meeting and pardon of many sins. Give us grace to sing to thy praise and conclusion. For Christ's sake, amen. We shall conclude singing in Psalm 103 from verse 8. Psalm 103 verse 8. The Lord our God is merciful and he is gracious, long-suffering and slow to wrath, and mercy plenteous. He will not chide continually, nor keep his anger still. With us he dealt not as we sinned, nor did our requiter ill. For as the heaven in its height, the earth surmounteth far, so great to those that do him fear, his tender mercies are. And now here is the verse that puts light on the phrase, clean every whit. For as the east is distant from the west, so far hath he from us removed in his love all our iniquity. They are clean every whit. Now these verses from verse 8 to God's praise in Psalm 103. The Lord our God is merciful.